Please turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. We left David in Psalm 39 a couple of weeks ago, asking that God would look away from him. The end of Psalm 39, look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. He felt that unless the Lord lifted his hand of discipline and judgment, that he would be consumed. Well, here in Psalm 40, at the opening of Psalm 40, we see David having waited patiently for the Lord, who heard his cry. And he's being drawn up from that miry bog which he was wallowing in at the end of Psalm 39. In this psalm, Psalm 40, he is no longer complaining that the Lord's hand is too heavy for him. He is no longer unjustly accusing God of harsh dealings with him. Rather, he is now singing a new song, a song that speaks of blessing and obedience, a proclamation of good news, of steadfast love and mercy, of deliverance, and rejoicing in God, his deliverer. This psalm then speaks and describes salvation and restoration from sin and destruction. And parts of it, as we've read in Hebrews, also refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 5-7 makes the link explicit with verses 6-8 of this psalm. And there are echoes in Matthew 26 in Gethsemane where Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Delighting then to do your will, O my God. But the psalm in its entirety is not messianic. David in verse 12, for example, is confessing his sin. And Jesus was not overtaken by his iniquities, although Jesus did bear my iniquities and your iniquities if you're trusting in him alone for salvation. So as we work our way through Psalm 40, we'll look at it in couplets. We'll look at it, the first two stanzas, in which we'll see a patient plea, pit and praise. In the third and fourth stanzas, we'll see the purpose to please God and proclaim good news. In the fifth and sixth stanzas, from verse 11 to 15, we see prayer for preservation and a plea for protection. And in the final stanza then, the power of God is proclaimed by the spiritually poor. So first of all, and we'll consider these stanzas then from the perspective of imperative. This is something that you and I need to do. This is not something which is theoretical. This is not something which is hypothetical. This is something which is real. This is something which applies to you here today, this morning. And so first of all, the first two stanzas. What do you need to do? You need to plead patiently from the pit and praise God. You need to plead patiently from the pit and praise God. Well, have you found yourself in David's position here? In the pit of despair, in the slough of despond, the pit of destruction. Of course, is where we all once were in our natural condition. We were dead in transgressions and sins. We were children of God's wrath. And that miry bog of unbelief would have kept us sucked down. The picture that David is using here, I waited patiently for the Lord, he inclined to me and heard my cry, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. The picture is of quicksand. You know what that's like? Some of us have experienced that. We've been walking along and maybe on a riverbed, maybe on a hilltop in a marsh, and we've gone down and into our waist and we cannot get ourselves up. The suction is there, pulling us down. We cannot free ourselves. It's impossible for a person to escape from such a place. And Jeremiah was put in a cistern, and he sunk into the sludge at the bottom of that cistern in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 38. And the only way out for Jeremiah was for 30 men to let down ropes with rags there and lift him up out of that pit. And this then is a picture of our spiritual condition outside of Christ. We are incapable of helping ourselves out of the mess that we are in. But you see, this doesn't just apply to conversion. This doesn't just apply to the miry bog of unbelief and spiritual death. Because even Christians, even after we have been saved from our sins, knowing and trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, we can still become enmired. We can still become bogged down. We get bogged down with the world, its cares, its troubles, its difficulties. They overwhelm us. They get on top of us. And we can come under the hand of God's discipline also. And we can feel, as David, that we are in a pit of destruction with no escape. And it's impossible to drag ourselves out of it. Remember, this is a psalm of David. David, a man after God's own heart. A converted man, a believing man, a man who was looking forward to Jesus Christ the Messiah as his own Saviour. And here he is in the pit of destruction. Psalm 39, that's where he is. Wanting God to look away from him. In that miry bog. And he is waiting patiently for the Lord. His trust remains in his God who will deliver. Even though for a time he's in the mire. Well, do you feel as though you're bogged down in a miry pit? In the slimy clay? With every attempt that you make to better yourself ending up with you sliding back to the bottom. You look up, you see lights at the top, you're aiming for that light, you're scrambling up, only to sit down again. There's another way you proceed. I'll go up that way, I'll scramble up, only to slide down again to the bottom. Perhaps you're mired in sin. One sin leading to another. It did with David. Laziness, didn't want to go out to war. Lust, looking at a woman. Bathing. Adultery with Bathsheba. Lying. Murder. Sin, you see, exerts that downward pull. You need God to lift you out. You cannot save yourself. And Christian, all your best endeavours to pull yourself up by your bootstraps will fail. James Montgomery Boyce says, we must begin with the truth that muddy times may be the experience of even the greatest saints, and slimy pits the lots of kings and preachers. No one is excluded. We all face these mires. Perhaps you perceive that even now you are mired in a pit. Don't despair. What must you do? You must wait patiently for the Lord. You must cry to God. You must plead to God. Do as David did. Lay the problem before the Lord. Don't just wait and do nothing. That's not what David was doing. He wasn't just sitting glumly at the bottom of the pit. He was waiting patiently, but he was crying. He heard my cry. Don't keep silent. plead to God from that pit, from that mire, from that bog of sin. Beseech the Lord to rescue you. Confess your sins to God, as David did at Dan. Psalm 32, for example, God heard, God forgave. He inclines his ear to your cries for mercy and grace. And 1 John 2 makes that quite clear. God is faithful. He will forgive those who come confessing their sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us that sin because we have an advocate at his right hand, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, David had been languishing. David had been complaining at God's heavy hand of discipline against him. And now he cries to God from that pit. And God doesn't, you see, leave him to sit and stew. God doesn't ignore those pleas. God hears. God answers. And you see how God answered? God didn't answer, as it were, by calling down from the top of that pit, well, just keep working hard, just climb up this way, you'll make it in the end. Didn't cry down, call down a list of instructions, do this, this and this, don't do this, this and that. No, what did he do? He drew me up from the pit of destruction. He lifts us from that mire. And what does he do? He doesn't just lift us from that mire and put us on the top of the slippery slope so that we slide down again. Where does he put us? He sets our feet upon a rock. And he makes my steps secure. No longer are we slipping and sliding in the miry clay, but he has lifted you so that you stand on the rock. And that rock is surely Christ. That rock speaks of a high, secure place, and we have no higher, no more secure place than Jesus Christ, seated at God's right hand. Christian, he sets you back there in Christ. On safe ground, if you have become mired again in sin, backslidden, and cried for mercy. And if you're not a believer here this morning, the only safe and secure place that you have for you to stand is in Christ and in Christ alone. Cry to God. Cry to him for mercy, that he would rescue you from the brink of hell, which is where you stand outside of Christ. A pit that will destroy you for eternity. But he is able to lift you out of that pit. If you would turn to him, if you would cry to him, he will hear, he will save. And what is the outcome then? What are we to do when we find ourselves mired? We plead with God. Patiently. And then we praise God, don't we? He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This is the experience of each and every one who is lifted out of that pit of destruction. Whether it be the first time when we are saved, or as we are delivered time and again from some dreadful episode in our lives. We sing, don't we? We sing. That's the response of thankful hearts, isn't it? We sing because God has put that new song in our mouths. A song which praises God for his mercy. Praises God for his grace and his love and his deliverance. It's a new song that has that sense of being out of the ordinary. Something new. God's deliverance is extraordinary. The song we sing should reflect that. Marvel then at God's extraordinary love, his extraordinary mercy, his extraordinary grace and deliverance. And sing that song of praise. And the world will see this. The world will see this change. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Verse 3. Says. They will see our good works, Peter says. Glorify our God in heaven. They will respond when they see the transformation and the peace that we now have in Jesus. When we give a reason for the hope that is in us, which is Christ. You know, the reason for the hope that is in us isn't getting it right in terms of some view of science or philosophy. It's not providing an apology, an apologia for the gospel. The hope, the reason for the hope that is in us is Christ and Christ alone. So cry to God. He will hear. He will draw you up. He will place you in Christ on that solid rock, and then praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him before men. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. If you're living Christ before men, God in His mercy will use your testimony and use your witness to turn many to put their trust in Him. Because they see the miraculous, the wonderful transformation. No longer are you going on in that confusion and turmoil. But you have that settled peace. A peace which passes all understanding because your trust is in Christ alone. Cry to Him. In verses 4 to 5, go on and elaborate on this praise. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet they are more than can be told. We proclaim the wonder of Christ, and we can never exhaust that wonder. God's truth, His grace, His mercy, His love, His deliverance is more than we can ever tell. How glorious, how wonderful is God's love to me. As you make the Lord your trust, having cried to Him, pleaded with Him, and He having lifted you, it's a great blessing. You don't turn to the proud. You don't turn to men. You turn to God, who in His salvation and preservation from the pit has multiplied His wondrous deeds to us. What a wondrous thing it is to be lifted from that pit and placed into Christ, that solid ground, our rock, our Redeemer. And we praise God and we proclaim and tell of these wondrous deeds. And that then leads to the next couplet, verses 6 through to 10. Having pleaded patiently from the pit and praised God then at His deliverance, our purpose is to please God and proclaim good news. Christian, your purpose is to please God and to proclaim good news. That is the purpose of your life. It is pleasing God and proclaiming good news. Having been lifted then from the mire and placed on that solid rock, even Christ, and singing that new song of praise to our God for His wondrous deeds, we need to purpose to please God in obedience to His will and proclaim His deliverance openly and in public. Again, as James Montgomery Boyce says, the right relationship of a person to God is not something that is established through ceremony, but is the expression of a fully surrendered heart. The right relationship of a person to God is not something that is established through ceremony, but it is the expression of a fully surrendered heart. Obedience, therefore, takes preference or precedence over sacrifice. That is the thrust then of this next section of this psalm. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book that is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. David is saying God does not delight in mere offerings and sacrifices, in ritual and routine. Daily, these sacrifices were being offered at the tabernacle in David's day and later on in the temple. And what does 1 Samuel 15:22 tell us? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. We read from Isaiah 1 earlier. The Lord does not take pleasure in vain sacrifices. Well, you say, well, we no longer have these sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. We no longer have the sacrificial system of Israel. Don't have these bloody sacrifices. How does this apply to us? Well, we can fall into exactly the same trap as Israel, which is going through religious motions, routines, rituals, without giving God what he requires, which is that humble, obedient heart. We can be the most theologically correct. We can be the most faithful church attender. We can be the most avid Bible reader. We can be the most careful listener to sermons, taking copious notes. We can pray eloquent prayers in prayer meetings. We can sing heartily. In other words, we can engage in all the elements of worship and yet be condemned alongside those who bring vain offerings because we do not delight to do the Lord's will. Because our hearts are not fully surrendered to our God. You see, we want that bit of control, don't we? We want things done our way, don't we? We're not content to submit to the Lord's ways fully and truly say, as the hymn writer says, have thine own way, O Lord, have thine own way. You know, we can come week by week by week by week to worship God, and it is no more than routine and ritual and not true worship at all, because our hearts are not right before God, because we have not fully surrendered to God. Worship is something we do. It's something we feel we should do to salve our consciences. It might be an insurance policy, the way you think to keep on the right side of God. If your heart is not right, the worship, the sacrifice that you offer, you can be singing heartily and fully, will not be acceptable to God. You see, David says, you have given me an open ear. Literally, what he's saying in verse 6, and if you've got the reading from the ESV, you might have a text note here. It says, ears you have dug for me. Ears you have dug for me. We need to hear the word of God. And we need to hear the word of God in such a way that it doesn't simply go in one ear and out the other, without impacting upon our minds, upon our heart, and upon our will. If it's the case, if it's the case where what we hear goes in one ear and out the other without changing us, then we are condemned. The Bible condemns us as hearers only and not doers of the word in James. No, we see the true worshipper of God has his or her ears dug by God, excavated by God, opened by God. And those ears are ears that hear. And those ears, upon hearing, believe. And upon believing, act and do the word of God. Hearing, then, is not passive. It's active. And the result of this active listening to the word of God is delighting to do God's will, verse 8. Why? Because God's law is within my heart. You see, When we see, when we hear, we believe, we're saved. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word that we hear and believe must take root in our hearts. Are your ears connected to your heart? Does what you hear prompt you to obey? Or do you just come to worship because it's the right thing to do? Or out of duty? Or perhaps for a theology lesson? To learn a bit more? To fill our minds with knowledge? And yet our heart is bypassed, and our lives are untouched and unchanged, and we go out in just the same way that we come in. We've sung the hymns and the songs and the psalms, we've joined our hearts together in prayer, we've read the word of God, we've listened to the preaching of the word of God, and we remain unchanged. That's vain worship. What we hear must prompt us to obey. It must prompt a change in your life. Are your ears still stopped up? Yes, the law must be on our minds. We're transformed through the renewing of our minds. But not only is God's law put on our minds, as Jeremiah 31:33 says, God writes it on our hearts. On our hearts. That's what it means to be in a right relationship with God. It is heart religion. It is a heart relationship. It is a surrender of your heart fully to God. Matthew 22:37 reminds us that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And soul and mind. Well, don't then hear only with your ears. Don't fill your head with knowledge. And listen rather with your heart. Respond in your heart and your mind and your will. And delight to do God's will. Calvin says, external obedience to the law with eyes, hands and feet is to no purpose. No purpose. Unless obedience is from the heart. If it's all externals, it's of no purpose. That's what Isaiah was saying. That's what David is saying in this psalm. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to cut us to the heart, to send God's word into us so that it penetrates deeply, cuttingly, incising into our hearts and cutting out the callous of sin that remains. Cutting away that dead formalism and formulas and routines and rituals so that our obedience would be from sincere, changed, moved hearts. Well, Hebrews 10 applies these verses 6 to 8 to Jesus. The context there is a reminder that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The writer goes on to explain that Jesus did away with the sacrifices and the offerings in his body. That body in which he humbled himself, appearing as a man, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In that human body, the Son of God, as a man, came to do God's will, as it was written in the scroll of the book, as the prophets had foretold. And by that will, as the writer to Hebrews says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins and sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ is the grounds then for our obedience. Remember, you cannot pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. It is God who saves. And Christ then is the grounds for our obedience, because he takes away our sins. He turns aside God's wrath, and his righteousness is given, imputed to us the moment that we believe. We follow Christ then, and in following Christ we delight to do God's will as Christ delighted to do God's will. Well, to what extent did his obedience go? Well, Christ's obedience went all the way to Calvary. And he prayed in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done," as he faced the cross. And we must do the same. We must pray, "Not my will, not as I see it, not as I want it, not according to my preferences, Lord, but your will be done, according to your preference, according to your command, according to your word. Grant me the grace to submit to your will." We must bring our thinking, our doing, our minds, our wills, our hearts into willing and grateful subjection and surrender to God. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. He took up his cross. We must take up ours. We cannot be his disciples if we don't take up that cross. If we don't follow with glad and full obedience and surrender. This then is how we purpose to please God. We delight to do his will, not grudging, not reluctance, heartfelt, grateful, wholehearted, self-sacrificing, God-honoring, Christ-exalting obedience. And part of that then will include a telling of this glad news, this glad news of deliverance in the great congregation to the world. Then we don't hide this news, verse 10. We declare it, we speak it, we proclaim it. We proclaim God's faithfulness in his deliverance, in his salvation in Christ. We declare and proclaim his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Verse 10. You see, we're here not to proclaim a system of theology. We're not to proclaim a set of morals. We're not here to proclaim a self-help manual. This is 3 steps and you'll get to heaven. We're here to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to proclaim his deliverance, his salvation, God's wondrous love to a dead and dying world, such that he spared not his own son, but sent him to live in a human body, suffering hunger and thirst and temptation and trial and die a hideous death under the darkness of his just and holy wrath against all the sin that he was bearing at Calvary. We proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. Tell all the world of Jesus. We preach the person of Christ. It's not a system of morals or a system of theology. It's Christ. He is our focus. He is our emphasis. He is our life. We proclaim him. Tell all the world. Tell of his love and his faithfulness from the great congregation. Don't hide this glorious gospel. Tell this news with unrestrained lips. That will come then from as an overflow of your heart, you see. If you're delighting to do God's will, you will be telling people about Jesus and his wondrous love for sinners like you. You cannot keep quiet. You cannot hide this. Your heart is overflowing with love for your Saviour, Jesus Christ, if you truly know him to be your Lord and Saviour. You know, we need to put aside the social niceties that too often restrain and restrict us. Well, I don't really want to offend that person. You say, you make an excuse then and rationalise your silence. No, now's not really the time. Well, is God's word really in your heart? Do you really delight to do God's will if you're making up excuses over and over and over again about why you shouldn't talk to someone about the gospel? Why you're not taking those opportunities that the Lord is providing? Why you're not looking for those opportunities to tell the world of Jesus? We need to stop being affected by the postmodernism of our society. The idea that every view is equally valid and if it feels right, do it. It must be right. No, there is one way to heaven, one name given by which man will be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. We need to speak openly then of him and speak openly of God's faithfulness, his deliverance, his salvation and his steadfast love to us in Christ. Overflow with this and don't care what men may say or think of you because you delight to do God's will. His law in your heart, and that's all that matters. The third couplet of stanzas, we pleaded from the pit. Patiently, they praised God. They purposed to please God and to proclaim the good news. And now we need to pray for preservation. And you need to plead for protection. Because as we tell of the glories of Jesus Christ, as we tell the world of Jesus, the world is not going to thank us. And we need to pray then for preservation. And we need to plead for protection. We live and work and move and have our being conscious of God's unrestrained mercy and steadfast love and faithfulness. Because he's lifted us from the pit of destruction, set us in Christ, given us a new heart, opened our ears, that we desire now to please God and proclaim his good news of salvation. But evils will encompass us. Iniquities will still overtake us. We will still face opposition, just as David did. Opposition from those who sought his life. Opposition from those who delight in our hurt and our harm and our downfall. Those who mock, aha, aha, they say. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonour who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. You see, we face difficulties from two quarters. We face difficulties from within. We face difficulties from without. Because of our crookedness, our iniquities will overtake us again and again and again. We will over and over be tempted to compromise. In the context of proclaiming Christ, we will seek to water down the message to make it a bit more palatable and less offensive, particularly then to those of our friends and neighbours who we'd rather not offend. And in the context then of the earlier part of the psalm, just because you've been lifted from that slimy pit and placed on the rock doesn't mean to say that we won't wander again and find our way to another slippery slope and down we go. You think that's beyond you? Christian, do you think that you gained the victory over your besetting sin once and for all? Well, if you do, you're on slippery ground already. The apostle said, beware you who think you stand, lest you fall. We need to be honest with ourselves, truthful with ourselves, recognising that we are weak, that we are vulnerable to yielding to temptation. We need to beware. Now, we cannot fall back into a state of unbelief. If you're a true believer, and so that pit of destruction then that God has lifted you from is the mire of unbelief, dead in sin, you will never return to that mire. But there are other slimy pits of sin, other bogs that will enmire us, as we've seen. Deliverance from one doesn't mean to say we're not in danger of returning to it or finding another one. We need to pray then. That's why we need to pray for preservation. We need to pray for protection. And particularly when we are seeking to faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ, we will come under assault after assault from the devil and all his legions. And words, even that are said from brothers and sisters, will hurt and harm. We need to pray for preservation. We need to pray for protection as we take the gospel out, as we faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ. And so other threats from without us, those who seek our lives, our reputation, would delight to bring us down and mock us. We need to be on our guard then against these foes, don't we? In the world and in the domain of darkness, we need to ask God to deliver us from the mocker and the scoffer. We need to ask God to help us to stand firm as we face the opposition of men. And it is right then, as David did, right to ask God that he put to shame those who would literally murder Christians. It is right to ask God to deliver us from the slanderer and the mocker. We are to plead his preservation. We are to plead his protection, so that we would continue to declare his faithfulness and his steadfast love and his salvation with boldness. So we've seen then that we started in the pit where we waited patiently for God to hear us. We've seen that we would so readily return then to that pit or another because our iniquities overtake us. Which means then finally, the final two verses of this psalm, we need to acknowledge our poverty and we need to proclaim God's power. Acknowledge your poverty and proclaim God's power. And that means then we acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our complete inability to help ourselves. And we lay our lives before the Lord. So may all who seek God then rejoice and be glad. And say continually, "Great is the Lord." As we plead God's protection, as we plead his preservation, acknowledge our own poverty. "As for me, I am poor and needy," verse 17. "But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." It is he who works. As we proclaim his greatness, as we proclaim his power, as we purpose to serve him, obey him with our surrendered hearts, it's he who is working in us. His power. He saves. It's he who stoops down and he lifts us again. And he lifts us again and again as we stumble along the way. Do not delay, oh my God. You know, we walk in a sinful world. We walk alongside sinful people. And sin rears its ugly head in our own lives. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart," he said. "I have overcome the world." There will be troubles. There'll be troubles ahead. There'll be troubles now. But take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Great is the Lord. In him we are more than conquerors. In him you can conquer that sin. With his help, with his aid, by his Spirit. In him you can overcome the mockery. In him you can overcome the abuse that you face. The slander. You can overcome in Christ. Ask the Lord for help. Acknowledge your poverty. Acknowledge that you are poor and needy. Acknowledge that he and he alone is your help and deliverer. So this psalm ends as it began, waiting patiently for God. "You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Don't ever assume that your afflictions weary God of you. Don't ever think that you become a burden to God. The Lord has thought of you. He's thought of you in your poverty, in your need. And he saves. And he delivers. He is faithful. His love is steadfast. Don't doubt God. He has delivered in the past. He has lifted you out of that pit. And he will deliver you again. He will deliver you from those foes without, as well as those foes from that sin within. Keep waiting upon him. Keep calling to him. Keep pleading to him. Keep rejoicing in him. Keep praising him. Keep delighting in his word. Keep delighting to do his will. Remain faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ. Remain joyful in the new song that you sing because of his gracious and great deliverance. For great is the Lord. Say continually, great is the Lord. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God.